Well, can we turn now, please, to the Song of Solomon and chapter 7. Song of Solomon, chapter 7. And I'm going to be looking, explaining what I'm doing a bit more in a moment. I'm reading verses 1 to 9 of that chapter. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, and verses 1 to 9. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter! The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet, yet lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat, set about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are like the pools in Heshbon by the gates of Bath-Rabbin. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses. How fair and pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I said, I will go to the palm tree, I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine, the wine that goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers. Sublime attractiveness. I did say to my three granddaughters here, would one of you like to be a visual aid or illustration and show us what sublime attractiveness is like? They declined, understandably. But this is what we are thinking of. Let me just remind you of the context. Over the last few sessions, we've been dealing with the way in which Solomon, and also, perhaps more importantly, in a way, the Lord deals with those who do sin, who become rebellious, who become lazy, who become idle, do not wish to serve him as they ought. And we've seen how amazingly gracious that has been, and there have been many things that Solomon said and our Lord says that have shown us what the true relationship is between him and his wife and the Lord and his bride, the church. Solomon's dealing in a totally different way now. He's becoming much more intimate, much more personal, as he does think of his wife and the attractiveness of his wife. And that's why I don't want to go into great detail on some of these things. I don't think it's appropriate to do so. But I just want to draw out three particular things. In verses 1 to 3, we see he's speaking of her attractive body. Verses 4 to 5, her attractive strength. And verses 6 to 9, her attractive stature. And what he says is true of his relation to his wife, but perhaps, as I said, more supremely true of our Lord's relationship to his church, to his people. The first of these, then, in verses 1 to 3, and it's just one phrase that I want to take and concentrate on in that passage. Concerning the attractive body, in verse 2, when he's been describing her, he says that she is the work of a master hand. The work of a master hand. And within that, he's been speaking about her body and how attractive that body is to him. And this is quite right and proper, because one expects this of a husband concerning his wife. And one expects that continues right throughout the whole of a marriage. The rounded hips might become a bit more rounded during that time, but the attractiveness is there still, and perhaps grows. And he acknowledges how wonderful and how marvelous her body is. And that, of course, is true. For him, she was indeed the most attractive woman that he knew. Not everyone perhaps would have agreed necessarily. We all see those women that are attractive and acknowledge that. But for him, as indeed any wife or any husband, just stood out as the one that was so special. And what is so special is that she, and indeed each one of us, is the work of a master hand. And I believe what the Lord is saying to us here, and what we should remember in our relationship to the Lord, as he speaks of our attractiveness, that may sound strange in a way, how can we, in any way whatsoever, be attractive to our Lord? But we can. It's a bit of a paradox, because of ourselves, we have nothing really to offer, yet he views us as those to him who are attractive. Remember when he's going to come back to this in a moment, when he had finished that work of creation, each day he had said on the first five, behold, it was good. When he created man, he said, behold, it is very good. It was attractive to him. He was pleased with that and all that that meant. And he was so because we are told so clearly in Genesis 1 that we are created in the very image of God. Genesis 1 verse 26 we read, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I was talking about things that sadden me when I hear Christians say this, and one of the deepest is those who would maintain a theistic evolution. I can understand, don't accept, I think they've got it totally wrong, those who are not Christians who claim to believe in evolution. In many respects, that makes sense because they don't want to acknowledge God. But when you get someone who's a believer, and I won't say the name, but I read of someone just this week, someone on Facebook was recommending a particular book about evangelism, using the scripture in evangelism, and I had a bit of a bell ring in my mind, and I looked up the author of that book, an evangelical man, a man who says he loves the scripture, but says to us, I believe that God created man as he did, but I cannot believe in 6 24-hour periods of creation. To my mind, that dismisses all that he says about the authority and use of Scripture. Because this is a glorious thing in it. It so saddens me. You get people who profess to be Christians, profess to honor God's word. And they dismiss this most glorious and wondrous act. There's only one act that is any better, and that's our regeneration. And when you think of the body that God has actually created, like Pastor Dunlady, I'm not a medic, I don't understand how the body works, but it amazes me that it does work. You know, so many things we can do with our bodies. We were talking earlier today about scientists and artists and things. You know, and people do wondrous things. Martin Lloyd-Jones said once, man is an enigma. You know, he can do such incredible things. I think he was actually talking about Paul Daniels at the time. And I remember there was an account of Paul Daniels. He was on holiday in Las Vegas. And he was going to a hotel or whatever there that he would normally go to. And the person who was supposed to be putting on the show that particular evening didn't turn up. And the manager knew Paul Daniels quite well. He said, "Look, Paul, can you help me out? I'm in trouble." And Paul Daniels put on a total magic show with virtually no props, no preparation, and everything went so well. And it's all down to skill, of course. Sleight of hand and all this sort of thing. And it was that sort of skill that the doctor was talking about. And the tremendous skills that we have. And the very nature of the body. There are those, of course, who would try and change it. They would think, well, perhaps we could do with another arm. Perhaps we could do with extra, I don't know. But it is just so ideal. We read that God formed that body out of the dust of the ground and breathed into him his living spirit. This is us, created by the mighty and powerful hand of God. And it was made so clear to Adam, wasn't it, that none of the animals could possibly satisfy him. But animals can do incredible things. Can do amazing things. There was only one, and God caused him to sleep, and he took his rib, and from his rib he formed woman and brought her to Adam. And we have there, of course, the very basis for marriage and the clear distinction between one gender and another. Gender is not decided on what people feel and think that they might be. Gender has been established fully and completely by God as being in his image. And that image is attractive to God because he has made it. And it reflects him. You know, we can't ever, I don't think, fully comprehend and understand what it means to be made in the image of God. It's much more than being the sort of bodies that we've got. Although it's true to say, of course, that whenever angels appeared, God ensured they appeared in the form of men. When the Lord came, he didn't come and adopt a body that belonged to someone else. He took our body, our nature, yet without, of course, our sin. And that body is important. And not only is God created, as it were, in that image, he's created us also in his image that he has shared with us some of his attributes. The glorious things of God. Now, there are, of course, certain things about God that can never be shared with us. You know, I won't go through them all, but things like his omniscience, his total power, his omniscience, his full knowledge, his omnipresence, the fact he is everywhere all the time, his infinity, his self-existence. These are those attributes that cannot be communicated to man. But other attributes of God can be. Largely, they center around his moral attributes such as love, goodness, and kindness. But there's more. Man can only create. Man can only design. Man can only show forth the wonder of art because he shares in the attributes of God. Now, it's damaged. And it's not acknowledged, of course, amongst unregenerate men and women, but that doesn't mean to say it's not there. No animal can do it. And this is the amazing creature that you and I are. And what we need to do in this whole debate that's going on for years ago, the whole debate about evolution is going on since before the Lord came into this world. But it's become perhaps more vocal over more recent years. But there's now the debate about gender and marriage and all these things. We need to stand not so much on the arguments that disprove that, but on the positive application that we are actually made in the image of God. I can't give the scientific arguments. I haven't that skill. I haven't that ability. But But what I know is that I am made in God's image. I've not evolved in any way whatsoever. God has decreed that this one be made. And he made woman, of course, from man, but every one of us has also come from woman. And as we've seen with the technology of today, we can see at the very early days of life, not long after conception, there are those evidences of clear human created life by God. What a marvel this is, that God has actually done this. And that attractiveness that Solomon sees in his wife really finds its source in that attractiveness that God sees. And it's certainly not, as I indicated, an attractiveness that we ourselves can actually manufacture. It's impossible. But God has given it. And he has set us apart as those glorious creatures of him, the height of creation, the most supreme work of creation, is that body that he has given. When people tell us there's got to be life on other planets, because it's inconceivable to their minds that with all those vast arrays of planets, there can't be life there. There's got to be something the same. Perhaps with the exception of very clearly identical twins, but I would argue that's not always the case. Is there any one person that is exactly the same as another person? They're not. Their looks might be similar. Yesterday, we saw some people moving out of our flats, a young woman that's been there for a little while, and I'd met her a couple of times, but she was there with another young woman, and I said to her, "You sisters?" "Yeah, because they looked very much alike, but they're different. And every single human being is different. The features that God has given, all that he has done in that body, in the personality, in the character, is made. And this is a glorious thing. And we need to grasp this. We need to lay hold on this. That God has done this. Despite what everyone else might say. Proclaim that glorious truth. We are all created in the full image and likeness of God. And he is pleased with that. He saw that. And he himself said, "That is very good." So rejoice with Solomon as he sees that in his wife. Second form of attractiveness that I suggested that comes out in verses 4 to 5, but it's a comment in verse 5. And it's attractive strength. Verse 5, we read these words, "Your head crowns you like Carmel." Your head crowns you like Carmel. The head, of course, is very important. It's very significant. The head reminds us of the power and indeed the strength of the individual. To say, "Lift your head high," is often indicative of saying, "Show your strength." And that is seen and known. And Solomon recognizes this in his wife. It came out, I'll say more about this in a few moments, in that glorious passage that was written by King Lemuel, but we don't really know who he was, and many think he's actually Solomon. Where he speaks of the strength of a virtuous or a good wife, there in that chapter in Proverbs 31. And he sees great strength. You know, the feminists would have us believe that any teaching that sort of talks about woman being created as she was and the place that women should have and all these sorts of things, they get it totally wrong. Because their view is that the Christian view is that the woman should always put down, that she's just not worth anything. She has no strength of her own. That's just not true. And this strength, I would suggest, comes out in what he says about Carmel. Now, we need to be a bit careful, because remember, this was written before Elijah. But I still think that what happened with Elijah is pertinent in application to ourselves. But at the time of Solomon, Carmel was a distinct area, and it was an area of great strength in the sense that fortresses were built there. Saul defeated the Amalekites there, and he built a memorial at Carmel to show that. And over the years, that has always been used as a place that shows forth the strength. It's a very verdant place, marvelous forests, and growth is there. And it was the place that everyone had this view of. Later again, we read of Isaiah. Again, after the time of Solomon, but he says this in Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 2. He says, "The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." Carmel was renowned for its beauty, for its fertility, for its strength, for all that indicated, the many gorges, the caves, and all these things all lended themselves to this sense of that which is strong. And the good wife is strong. Solomon here, when he speaks of that attractive aspect of his wife, has no problems with accepting that strength. Many people today do, because they see the strength of their wife as being a threat, because they want to be in total control. But that's not the way of the scripture. But that strength is seen in, and again, that pleases the Lord. But coming back to, or going forward, as I said, to Elijah, I think that is relevant. Solomon didn't know about Elijah and Carmel, but the Holy Spirit, who inspired this word and caused him to write it, did know about Carmel and Elijah. And that event at Mount Carmel was a very significant one in the whole of Israel's history, and a very significant one in the world in which we live today. You know the situation. We all heard it many, many times. There was Ahab and Jezebel encouraging everyone to worship these false gods, the gods of Baal and all that entailed, dismissing the people of God. Elijah warning him and saying there's going to be these 3 years drought and so on. And then Elijah being directed away to Brook Cherith and then to the widow of Zarephath. And all that went on at that time, and the time of famine came and everything was going totally wrong. Then the Lord commanded him and said, challenge Ahab. Tell him to bring the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, and all the others who take this same stand, bring them to Mount Carmel. And I will show who the true God is. So they went to Carmel. And Elijah issued this challenge to the prophets of Baal. He says, you take a bull, you build an altar, you make that with the stone and the wood, but you dig a trench around that altar, you fill that altar with water, and you pray for your God to send down fire and take up that offering. He says, I do the same. For the whole day, the prophets of Baal pleaded with their so-called God to do something. But it never happened. They mutilated their own bodies, but nothing happened. And Elijah challenged the people. He said in verse 31 of 2 Kings 18, verse 21 rather, he says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And this is the basis of the true strength that the Lord gives to his people, and the Lord delights to see in his people. Choose God. Go the right way. But again, so sadly, I said, it distresses me so much. We see those who profess to be Bible-believing Christians rejecting what the Scriptures so clearly teach. That's a Baal. It's not of God. But when the time of the evening sacrifice came, Elijah rebuilt an altar that was there. We don't know why it was there. We don't know how long it had been there. And everything was done as he said. And he pleaded with the Lord. He says, Lord, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And verse 38 to 2 Kings 18, we read, and the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. This is what we need. We want to see God working. But God works through the way of sacrifice. Yeah, we read these strange things in the Scripture. We read it when Noah had been saved and his family, and the waters had receded and they were able to leave the ark, and they offered a burnt offering. The burnt offering meant the whole of the animal was burned. But we're told it was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Often on a Sunday, if we're doing a roast, I get it set up before we leave here. It's in the oven, it's on the timer. And hopefully it will be, as it often is, as we come in out of the lift, you can actually smell it's been cooking and been cooking well. If I got that time wrong, and that's not unknown, it doesn't cook well. I don't cook at all, or it cooks far too much. And there's nothing worse, is there, than the smell of burnt meat. But the Lord sees that as a pleasing aroma. In Leviticus it mentioned no end of times, because sacrifice is a pleasing aroma because of what sacrifice is. And this is what again gives strength. It is acknowledging that God is God, but acknowledging the need to offer that sacrifice that he demands and commands of us. And in a very real way, Solomon's seen that in his wife, because that's what a wife does. She's willing to sacrifice as necessary for the marriage, for her husband, for her children, for herself. And the Lord sees and he's pleased when we come with a sacrifice, not burning the animals, but a sacrifice that is well pleasing to him. Paul, as he writes to the Colossians in chapter 1, and verse 10 says this, that he wants them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Walking in a manner worthy of him is pleasing to him. This is the attractiveness. He sees it is a life of sacrifice. Writer of the Hebrews tells us, verse 13, chapter 13 and verse 16, he says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to the Lord. We don't bring the animals. We bring our lives. We live honoring him, as again we were reminded this morning. This is what is required of us, that we do the work he has given, that we might enjoy the fruit and bring honor to our master as we serve and obey him. And I don't know how often you may pray for our government, for the Prime Minister, for the Queen and all those in authority, But Paul reminds us that that's also attractive to the Lord, pleasing to the Lord. He says, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, this is good. And that is praying for all those in authority. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So she's praised for her strength, for her sacrifice. God wants to see that in us. And then thirdly, in the last one, the attractive stature. Find this in verses 6 to 9, particularly in verse 7, where he says, your stature is like a palm tree. Your stature is like a palm tree. It stands high, it stands strong. The leaves and the fruit are gathered at the top, and it is this stand. And he's delighted with the stand that his wife makes. I don't know what you thought when we read through those verses in Proverbs chapter 31, in that description of a good or a virtuous wife, an amazing woman. She does so much. She provides for the home, and she provides for the home by cooking, by sewing. She provides for the home by making things and selling them. She provides for the home by buying property, a field, and growing things. She gets up at night before everybody else and cooks for her family and for her servants. She ensures that her husband is well provided for, so he can take his stand amongst the elders at the gate of the city, and people will acknowledge this. They see this. Now, in no way is the Lord telling us here that our wives are to be our slaves. What he's saying is that in that marriage, the wife and indeed the husband have a very distinct role to fulfill. And that brings honor and glory to the Lord. We often pray for our pastors. Perhaps we neglect to pray for our pastors' wives. They perhaps stand in one of the most difficult positions. I will not speak on behalf of anyone else, but I know that when someone in the church perhaps annoys me a bit, and I'm sure you believe that very rarely happens, but and you bite your tongue, you can't say what you really think, Judy gets it in the neck. Because you've got to say something, you've got to say it to someone. And that makes such a great difference. Pray for them. Yeah, and think about this. I can't go into the detail of this now. It's not really proper perhaps to do so in this context. But look at what he says about the wife, particularly. And, I've been reading a book about Different by Design, the difference of the genders, the difference of the husband and the wife and so on. And this has been brought out in this book by John MacArthur. And it is so challenging, because we find this being dismissed, not just by the world, but by the church. But like those Israelites of old, they picked up on the worship of Baal. And it was wrong. And it's very subtle. It wasn't just one day they said, oh, we're serving God, and the next day they got up and said, oh, no, we're serving Baal. There was a very powerful, subtle influence there is in the world. And this is what is happening in our world, that these influences are there, and they're taking effect. And women are being presented in a way that is totally unbiblical, totally dishonoring to the God as a result. Look at what the scriptures teach. This is the relevance of Ephesians 5, husbands, of wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But the point here is that that wife that he so loves and finds so attractive is the wife who takes such a proper stand. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, we read, Paul says, be watchful, Stand in the faith, act like men, be strong. To the Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Philippians 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And this is what is required of us. If we are to truly be, as it were, attractive to the Lord, stand. That we might be seen to be those who truly are his people, who declare his mercy, declare his love, declare his grace, and declare his great order for the whole of his creation. Let that love mark out us as believers. Let that love mark out us as husbands and wives, or potential husbands and wives. I close with just one verse from, or two verses from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. We read this. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to our God. Amen.